Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Well, this morning I'd like to talk a little bit about worship. About worship. We talked about John 4 last week, and we're going to get back there eventually. And that's one of the key ideas in that passage. But how do we, if we're Christians, worship the Lord? What are the things that we do to worship him, and what does a true worshiper look like? And before we begin, let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We bow before your word and your spirit. And Lord, we just ask that you would use your word in our hearts to instruct us, teach us, Lord, about worship and about you and how we are to respond. And help us to be obedient in that, Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. So if we're going to do sections again, the first section I would say is, who do we worship? Who do we worship? And of course, the easy answer is God. Of course we worship God. We're not going to say anything different. But I think that it's important that we kind of think about that. And I know this. I wish I had Jeff's, Jeff didn't leave his mirror up here. Jeff, the other week, he would hold a mirror up and talk to himself a little bit. This sermon is for me more than, it might not be for any of y'all, but it's definitely for me. But do we think about God when we worship? Or is he just a word or a name that we say? And so I think, you know, let's begin by looking at God. And there are three attributes of God that we talk about an awful lot. And of course, we all know them, probably. The three big O's, if you want to call them that. God is omniscient, right? He knows everything. And that's important to remember, that he knows everything. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent, right? He's all-powerful. There's nothing that God can't do. I don't know if I'm standing in the wrong spot. There's nothing he can't do. And he is omnipresent. There's nowhere that we can get where he's not, right? And so there are lots of other attributes of God, countless attributes. There are justice and holiness and his love and his wrath and all of these things. And he is all of those things too. But let's just consider these three for a moment. First, he's omniscient. His understanding is beyond measure, it says in Psalm 147. God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything, 1 John 3 tells us. Even the hairs on our head are numbered, Jesus said in Matthew 10. And he's all-powerful. Paul describes God's power as eternal in Romans 1:20. In Colossians 1:16, we read that by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And we do well to remember that when we're watching the news, right? All dominion, all authority, everything was created through him and for him. We need not fear, right? The prophet Isaiah said, and he was talking about the stars, and we sang about it this morning, lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created all of these? He who brings out their starry host by number, calling them all by name. Greatness, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. And in Hebrews 1:3, we read that God upholds the universe by the word of his power. Just by his word, the universe is intact and upheld. So he's all-knowing, and he's all-powerful, and he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's in the universe, and he's outside the universe at the same time. There isn't a place that we could go where he isn't. And David sums this up really well, as we know in Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light be night around me, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. He's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, and he's everywhere. And each one of these attributes is beyond our comprehension. And as we hold them together with everything else that we know about God and the things that we read in his word, we start to get very quickly to the fact that God is overwhelming. We're never going to scratch the surface. We're going to spend the rest of eternity trying, I think. I think that's the reason that when we read about accounts of heaven, all the hosts of heaven who have been in God's presence for millennium fall down on their faces day after day after day. I was talking to somebody this week, and I don't think we're going to be running around, oh, I want to go see this. I want to go see the streets or whatever. I don't think any of that is going to be the case. I think we're going to be on our faces before Jehovah, before this God that we can't comprehend. And it's interesting to try to think about God without us. I think a lot of times I get guilty of thinking that God revolves around me. And somehow that he, you know, that I don't know how else to say it. And Spurgeon had this to say. It's a really neat quote about God all by himself. He says, if it were within the range of human capacity to conceive of a time when God dwelt alone, without his creatures, we should then have one of the grandest and most stupendous ideas of God. There was a season when as yet the sun had never run his race, nor commenced flinging his golden rays across space to gladden the earth. There was an era when no stars sparkled in the firmament, for there was no sea of azure in which they might float. There was a time when all that we now behold of God's great universe was yet unborn, slumbering within the mind of God, as yet uncreated and non-existent. Yet there was God, and he was over all blessed forever. Though no seraphs hymned his praises, though no strong-winged cherubs flashed like lightning to do his behests, though he was without retinue, yet he sat as a king on his throne, the mighty God, forever to be worshipped, the dread supreme, in solemn silence, dwelling by himself in vast immensity, making the placid clouds his canopy and the light from his own countenance, forming the brightness of his glory. God was and God is. From the beginning, God was God. Ere worlds had beginning, he is from everlasting to everlasting. And that's an amazing picture of God alone. Even without us, he is glorious. Even without everything that we can see, he is glorious and supreme and to be worshipped. Is that the God we worship? Is that the God we think about when we worship? And when we think about all that, we think about Psalm 8:4. It says, what is man, right? That you're mindful of him. What in the world are we that he even thinks about us? But he does. God knows and he cares about us. And there's this thing that we read in John chapter 4 that's pretty astounding. He actually seeks worshipers. I mean, how is a God that knows everything and sees everything all at once looking for anything? I don't know. I don't have the answer to that, but it's true. This God that we serve and that we pray to and that we worship, he looks, he's seeking, and he's seeking worshipers of all things. And so we see it in John chapter 4, if you'll turn again to John 4. And you remember that Jesus went up into Samaria. That was a troubled region right in the middle of Israel. He was going from Judea up into Galilee, and he had to go through Samaria, and he meets a woman in Samaria. And we talked about Jews and Samaritans a lot last week, so we're not going to do that again, but they did not get along. This was not a normal thing to do. And even though they didn't get along, and even though men of that day certainly didn't speak to women they did not know, we find Jesus standing in the middle of the day talking to a woman in broad daylight. And they're talking at Jacob's well. And he strikes up a conversation with her, and we find out that she wasn't just any woman. She was a sinful woman. And she was living in the midst of a sexual immorality, and she had been doing so for some time. And he told her, you've had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. And so he lays her sin bare. And then he offers her eternal life. Right? He offers her living water, even though he sees all of that. Water that's going to quench her thirst. And it's a thirst maybe she didn't even know she had. And so when he pulls back the shades and confronts her of her sin, she says in verse 19, And I'm in chapter 16, so hang on, please. Okay, he says, sorry, let's start in, verse 19. Well, he lays bare her sin, I'm sorry, and the woman said to him, she responds. She says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." Okay? And so it's significant, I think, that the conversation about her sinful lifestyle flows directly into a conversation about worship. And a number of commentators that I read said that she's just trying to change the subject. Jesus confronts her about her sin, and she says, "Okay, I got one. Let's talk about where Jews and Samaritans worship." That's going to get him sidetracked. It'd be like somebody talking about healthcare today, or I don't even know what's going on in the news. Let's talk about the FBI. You know what I mean? As a diversion. And I don't think that that's what she was doing at all. There are two reasons. One is Jesus doesn't get taken off his message ever. Right? And all the conversations he ever has throughout the New Testament, and correct me, not right here, but later. I can't think of a time where Jesus was wanting to say something or he was in a conversation with somebody and somebody tried to redirect him that he actually took the bait, right? Jesus doesn't do that in the New Testament. And so he follows her conversation about worship. I don't think he's letting her off the hook. I think she understood there was a connection between her sin and her worship. And one commentator I read, it was really interesting. He said what she was really wanting to do was offer a sacrifice to atone for her sin right there. He had said, "You're a sinner," and she immediately felt the conviction and wanted to sacrifice. And so she's like, "Hey, can I do it here on this mountain where we're standing in front of, or should I do it in Jerusalem?" You can't prove that at all from the text, okay? But it's plausible. But I think that there is a connection between what she saw, her sin, and her worship. I wonder this morning, and I'm going to leave this question hang out there for a while, but do we understand? Is that something that we understand? Do I understand the connection of sin to worship? Do we understand the connection of our sin to our worship? And so Jesus responds to her question about worship in the next few verses, and he says some of the monumental things, okay? And we'll pick it up in verse 21. Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So first we see that location isn't going to be a factor in worship anymore. And the disciples had gone away to buy food into the city, and they left Jesus alone to talk with this woman. And if they had heard him say this, I wonder what their reaction would have been. The temple in Jerusalem, no longer required for worship. That was humongous. Their jaws would have hit the ground, and she was probably just astounded at that answer. Okay, so that's the first thing. And then he elaborates by saying that salvation is from the Jews. And obviously he was talking about himself. The Messiah, Jesus, was Jewish. Salvation was from the Jews. The law came through the Jews. The Messiah came through the Jews, right? And he told her that true worshipers of God were going to worship in spirit and in truth. Worship wasn't going to be about in Jerusalem or in some place on this mountain. Real worship was going to be in spirit and in truth. And let's just stop to consider those two things. So we talked about who we worship, okay? And then the next point is how we worship. How do we worship God? How do people worship him? First, something it doesn't mean in the spirit. And I don't want to hammer this, but we need to talk about it a little bit. It's not the Holy Spirit. In some of the versions, the S is capitalized. And that's actually, Jesus is talking about the makeup of God. God is not human. He's not bodily. He's spirit. Okay, so he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about the third person of the Trinity. And so we should not read into this. There are times when Christians worship in the spirit, they are in the Holy Spirit. And there are times when they worship that they're not in the Holy Spirit. That is not true. And we know that, right, from Romans 8:9. What does it say? It says right here somewhere, okay. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. Right? There's no such thing as true worship outside of the Holy Spirit. So he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. But God is spirit, and he gave us spirit. And when Genesis, when he creates man in his own image, right? And we are, he desired fellowship. He desired communion and worship from a being that had spirit, right? And so one of the things about worship that we need to understand, and this is something that has challenged me, it's about adoration. It's not just stating facts about God. You know, the scripture tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and nature, Romans tells us, you know, is gives evidence of his eternal power and his divine nature. But he wants adoration. Even Jesus said, you know, if they stop shouting, the stones are going to cry out. But he doesn't want worship from trees and rocks in the skies. He gets it, but what he's seeking is worship with adoration. And that comes from worshipers who worship in spirit. Okay, in spirit. The thing is, this isn't a new idea when he says this. The idea of the temple being not a problem was an idea. It was a new idea. But really, if we look at Isaiah chapter 1, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but if you want to, that's great. Isaiah 1, we find some familiar words. But listen to what God says to his sinful people through the prophet Isaiah, beginning in verse 11. He says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure," listen to this, "I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my face from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove all of the evil deeds from my eyes. Cease to do evil and learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." And a little while later, Isaiah said in chapter 29, "This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are what? Far from me. And the fear of me is a commandment taught by men." Those are sobering things to think about when I think about the way I worship. And we'll get to that. Jesus tells the Pharisees in Matthew 15 that, by the way, when Isaiah wrote that, he was talking about you guys. People who acknowledge with their lips, but their hearts are not there. So worshiping in spirit is actual worship. In both Testaments, we see that people can be going through the motions of worship while their hearts are far from God. Many of the people in throughout the Bible were doing those things. They were doing all the right stuff. They took their Old Testament and they said, okay, we need to have this festival. We need to burn this incense. We need to offer these offerings. We need to go to temple. We need to do these things. And they were doing it all, and they were doing it by the book. And yet, right, he says their hearts were far from him. So what about in truth? What does it mean that worshipers worship God in truth? I think a good way to describe it is they worship God in reality. The reality of who he is. And I love that we sang Indescribable this morning. I didn't know we were going to do that. It was awesome. But, you know, God does all of this stuff, right? I mean, his world proclaims him and reveals how awesome he is, okay? We serve a God, and we mentioned his omnipotence, his omnipresence, and his omniscience, you know, all of these things that he is. And that's the God that we serve. That's the God that we worship. That's the reality. And we get that from inspired scripture, right? You know, at that point in history when Jesus was talking to this woman, they had the first five books of the Old Testament. They had the wisdom literature and they had the prophets. She didn't have them, but the Jews had all of those books. She only had the first five. But if they read that, they would have seen God revealed in his word. Right? They would have seen the revealed God that actually is. And so they dared not worship something that is not according to that. Right? All the ways we described, you know, already this morning. We need, you know, they need to make sure that they are worshiping God in truth, in reality of who he was. And we also know that Jesus himself was the living word. Right? He was Emmanuel, God with us. He was the embodiment of God. Jesus is, as John says in John 1, Jesus is the God at the Father's side who made God known to us. He made God known to us. He told Philip that whoever has seen him has seen the Father, and Jesus described himself in John 14 as the truth. So when we look at Jesus, we see God. When we study his life, we see God. That's the God. Amen. In truth. So worshipers of God are going to worship him according to the scriptures and according to Jesus' life and his teachings. So some questions of application. The all-sufficient, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere at once God is seeking something and he's seeking worshipers that worship him in spirit and in truth. So let me ask us, is that us? Is that us? Is that me? Do we see the connection between our sin and our worship? Do we understand, as the psalmist said in Psalm 66, that if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord wouldn't hear? If I'm holding sin, there's going to be a disconnect between me and the Lord. My worship is going to be hindered. If I'm cherishing things in my heart, if I'm planning to sin. If we're saved, we're never going to lose our salvation, right? Amen?
Amen.
But let me tell you, we can be kept unproductive and ineffective, 2 Peter chapter 1 says, in our worship, if we're trying to hold on to sin. And I heard Rich, you know, Brother Rich, he prayed on, I don't think he's probably downstairs, but he prayed on Wednesday night. He was praying for revival, but he said, Lord, help us to hate sin.
Amen.
Help us to hate our sin. Help us to hate it as much as you do, and we need to pray that way. Do we worship God in spirit, or do we go through the religious motions? Do we worship God, or do we just go to church? Do we worship God, or do we just look to our baptism or a prayer that we prayed one time? Do we worship the Lord in our spirits, or do we sing the songs and pass the plates and take communion while our hearts are not engaged at all? Can do all those things without even being here, right? In spirit. Are we just checking boxes when we come in here? When I get my daily bread out in the morning, I don't do that, so that's, I'm not even going to say, I don't do the daily bread thing, but if I get my devotional book out in the morning or whatever, even if I get this book out in the morning and I sit down and Am I saying my prayers or am I praying? Right? See the difference? You want your kids to be, I said this to the teens, I think. You know, when your parents, when you're young, they say thank you, you know. They want you to be thankful, right? They don't want you to just say thanks. And too many times I think that we, you know, we can say thanks without being thankful, right? I can pray over my food without being, and we talked about this at my house this week. I can do it, not even just my kids. I do that, you know, I'll just say my prayers. Am I doing that? Or am I worshiping the Lord? Am I expressing thanks? Am I grateful? You know, are we doing that?
Yeah.
Or are we just going through the motions? Could we worship without this building? Could we worship without hymnals? Could we worship without these guys and girls? Gals, ladies, I guess it is, sorry, that lead us? God help us to be able to worship, right, without these things, because it's not about that. Jesus said it's not going to be about the physical stuff. It's never been about the physical stuff.
Amen.
Do we worship God in truth? Do we worship the God of the Bible? Or do we worship a lowercase g God that we make up? Do we worship the God who's completely sufficient without us or anything else?
Amen.
The God who does not, I mean, he doesn't need anything. Or do we worship a God that we're comfortable with? a God that holds my opinions, and a God that doesn't see all of my sin, and a God that surely has no claim on my soul, and a God that doesn't boss me around in my life, and a God that is indifferent to what I do. Do we worship lowercase g God that we make up, or do we worship God? I got to confess, I got to ask myself that question. Often, yeah. God help us. So how can we tell? How can we tell? How can we tell if we're true worshipers? I think there's a passage that we can look at, and there's a person that we can look at to try to measure our worship of the Lord. And first, the passage. Excuse me. Let's look at what Paul said to the Roman Christians in Romans 12, 1 and 2. You can turn over there with me. Romans 12. And you know, a lot of us could probably quote it. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I think, gives us a good indication of what true worshipers look like. And Paul says here, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So you see that a true worshiper is a living sacrifice. A person who has turned over their whole self to God. And I was thinking about the animal sacrifices at the temple. That's what they would have been picturing. You know, they put the animal up there and they burn it. There's nothing left, right? Nothing held back, nothing reserved. A true worshiper worships the Lord with everything. Nothing held back. And a few weeks ago, Mr. Basie came in to talk to the teens. And he told us the story of William Borden. Anybody know him? William Borden, you know that name? Yeah. Borden Milk Company. And he grew up in that family, and he had a Yale education, and he had a lot of promise and a lot of hope as a businessman, and he felt called to the mission field. And so he set off as a young man after he finished school to minister to the Muslims in China. And that was his calling. And he went to Egypt to study Arabic, and while he was there, he took sick, and at 25 years old, he died of an illness before he ever made it to the mission field. But it's reported that in the back of his Bible, on the fly leaf somewhere, he had written three things: no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. And I, of course, he's with the Lord, right? He didn't have any regrets. And Bill's point in bringing that up was, you know, a life lived for the Lord in his service, even if it doesn't end up looking like what we think it's going to end up looking like, is still a life lived well. But he gave it all, right? He gave it all. A living sacrifice. Amen. Another thing we see in Romans 12:1 is that this living sacrifice is to be holy and acceptable to God. And this, again, connects sin to worship. Not just any sacrifice would do. And we know that throughout the whole Old Testament. Perfect sacrifice. We need to offer ourselves as living sacrifices that are holy and pleasing to God. How do we get that way? Through Jesus Christ. And that's the only way this is possible. It's through the blood of Jesus that we're cleansed. But our sin, and as I said this already, holds us back. It hinders us from worshiping and serving the Lord. And I was thinking about this. There was an old hymn that we used to sing when I was a kid, "Is Your All on the Altar." Does anybody remember that hymn? Anybody besides my mom? She used to play it in our church when I was a kid. Yeah, there you go. So, some of y'all remember it for sure. "Is Your All on the Altar a sacrifice made? Your heart does the Spirit control," is what it said. "You will never be blessed and have peace and sweet rest till you yield him your body and soul." And I think there's truth to that. As Christians, we're saved. We can be saved, and we can be saved. But if we're holding on to stuff, if we're not giving our all to the Lord, if we're saying, you know what, you can have this and this and this and this, but I'm going to keep this, 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 and this, then it's a mess for us. And we won't have that peace, right? We won't have that rest until our all is on the altar, until we're on the altar. There's truth to that, I think. Another thing we see in Romans 12, we see it in verse 2. Now, there's transformation by the renewal of the mind. True worshipers are being changed. They're being transformed. If we're saved, we're going to be changed. They don't think the way they used to, and therefore they don't act the way they used to. And Pastor Les has talked about that in the past few weeks. I can't remember what sermon it was, but he was saying, you know, our minds, you know, our actions come out of our minds, you know. They come out of our spirits, our hearts. That's where our actions come from. And so as our minds are being renewed, our actions will be refined, right? Yeah. If we just shape up our actions, but our mind's not renewed, we're going to go back to the same old stuff, right? Over and over and over. And we see that. And I was, you know, there are two things that I thought of. One is Paul Washer. If you YouTube Paul Washer testimony, I think that'll get you there. But Paul Washer's a preacher, younger preacher. He's about 50 probably. And he, what was I going to say? I'm sorry. He has his testimony recorded, but he talks about when he got saved, when the Lord saved him. That's an amazing story by itself that I won't tell. But when he got saved, there was like one thing he mentioned that just dropped was his language. He used to swear, I mean, just swear and swear, you know. And that just stopped for him. I mean, the Lord just took that away from him and his mouth was cleaned up. But one thing that didn't right away was lying. He struggled with telling the truth. And, you know, he talks about that in some detail. And the Lord, you know, I probably still is working with him on that, you know. But, you know, he said it didn't happen all at once. There was this curve, right? And another guy on CRF this week, maybe some of you heard it, he talked about his life. You know, the change in his life, he said, was not one of these hairpin switchback, here I go, I'm going, you know. It was the Lord started working on him, and it was like a railroad car, you know, makes a curve. A curve on a railroad track is a long curve, you know. But it's changing direction. And so we need to be careful. You know, is that us? You know, is the Lord transforming us? You know, is he shaping us? Is there a change? Is there a change in direction? If there's not, then I think we need to be concerned about our salvation. Because if the Lord comes in, he will begin to change us. He will be perfecting us. And the Holy Spirit works in us to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And some stuff it's going to take all of our lives to be sanctified from, purified from. Okay? I don't know where I am down here at all, so I apologize. 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Okay? The old has passed away, and the new has come. And that doesn't happen all at once, but it does happen. Right? It does happen. And so we see evidence of this, I think, if we go back to John 4, and I'm gonna bring this whole thing back to John 4. But I think there is evidence. You know, I said last week, we can't really tell if this lady got saved. It doesn't say, and the Lord saved her. You know, and it doesn't say that hardly anywhere. Maybe it doesn't say it anywhere. We should look at that small group sometime. But some people are laughing. But I think that we do see evidence in this lady's life of transformation, okay? I think we see her evidence of her being transformed. And if we go back to John 4 and we start reading in verse 27. The disciples come back from buying their food, and just then the disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her jar, her water jar, and went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out from the town and were coming to him. She runs back to town. And that's, I think, a transformation, right? The whole thing was, you know, she was coming out to the well probably, as near as we can tell, in the middle of the day to avoid the town, to avoid the people of the town. Her business was obviously pretty, you know, shady. She didn't want people to know her business. She didn't want to hang out with the ladies at the well talking about her sin, right? And so she's coming to the well in the middle of the day, and then she turns around and she heads back to town to talk to the people. And what does she say? Come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. They probably all knew, and, you know, they're probably like, wow, that had to be rough, you know? I mean, why are you excited about that? There's certainly a marked difference in this lady. She, I think, was being changed by the Holy Spirit. You know, another thing John's careful to tell us is that she left her jar. I love that in verse 28. All of her former concerns, right, with getting water and with avoiding people, all of that was gone. And she leaves her jar, and she goes back into town. And it reminded me of when Jesus calls the first apostles, right? John 1:41 tells us that after Andrew spends the day with Jesus, the first thing he does is what? What did Andrew do first? He found his brother, right? He says, "Hey, Peter, you know, come. We found the Messiah. Come see this guy that I met." And she does the same thing. She's going into town. She's saying, "Could this be the Messiah? You know, come see this man," right? Peter later hauls in a massive catch of fish. You remember Jesus told him how to fish, right? And Peter's like, "You know, come on, man. You know, we've been fishing all night." And Jesus says, "Well, you know, let's go try again." And so he throws his net. He brings in this massive catch of fish. It takes two boats and all his friends, and they bring all that stuff in there. And they're there with Jesus. And what do they do with all of it? They leave it all right out there on the beach. A businessman, you know, leaving all his business right there on the beach. She left her jar. They left their fish. They left their boats because they became suddenly consumed, right, with Jesus Christ. They became consumed. Another thing that leads me to believe that she was saved and that she was being transformed is that she sticks around with the crowd that begins coming to Jesus, and they start believing in him. And we see that starting in verse 39. If you look down in verse 39, it says, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. And so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed in because," I'm sorry, "and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman," see, she's there, "it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Amen. Right? So for a couple of days, you know, people are coming to Jesus, and they're believing in him. They're trusting in him as the Savior, and she's right there. She's right there among them. So Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a passage we can look at to measure our worship. We can see if there's transformation, Lord willing, if we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Yes. Right? That means we're worshiping. But the person we can look to is, of course, Jesus. Everything he ever did was an example of what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. And we see that right here in John 4. First, in verse 34, Jesus said to them, he says to his disciples, "My food..." Let's back up and start reading at 31, sorry. "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" Amen. God's will, doing the will of the Lord, serving the Lord, obeying the Lord, was the thing that fueled Jesus, just like food fueled him. He was fueled by worship. He was fueled by serving the Lord. And, you know, a couple other verses that we see this again. Matthew 26, 39, of course, Jesus is praying to God before going to the cross. And he says, going on a little further, it says, "He fell on his face and he prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But what? Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will.'" In the face of the horror of what that was going to do. "Not my will, but your will." Do we say that? "Not my will, but your will." Jesus said also in John 6, you know, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my will," right, "but the will of him who sent me." Everything he did to please the Father. Amen. Everything he did. True worship. So is this us? If we want to worship God in spirit and in truth, Jesus is the ultimate example for us to follow. God's seeking worshipers. People that worship him for real. And not just lip service or going through the motions. Right? And God help us to be those people. Right? God help us to make that effort. And he sees. Right? We talked about that at the very beginning. He knows everything. So he knows whether or not we're doing it. He knows whether or not we're going through the motions. God help me. God help me. He knows. Yeah. So we need to worship him. Let's pray. Lord, I confess to you there have been plenty of times that I've just gone through the motions, that my Christianity has been rote, that my fear has been a commandment taught by men. Forgive me. Help me not to just do the Christian thing, but to worship you. And Lord, help me not to confuse what I do here on Sunday morning with my total act of worship. Help me to be a living sacrifice. Every single moment of every single day, every thought captive to obey your will. And I pray that for us, Lord. I pray that you would convict us of this in this area, Lord. Help us to worship you. Help us to be true worshipers. And thank you, God, that you take the time to seek us. And we know if it weren't for that, we couldn't even find you. And we thank you for that, Lord. And Jesus, I just pray that you would help us. Help us to obey your word. Help us this week, Lord, to consider who you are. When we pray to you, help us not to offer empty prayers, but help us to think and consider the God that we pray to, that you've made it possible for us to enter into his presence. And we thank you for it, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.